Our Father, we pray again this evening that these examples of those who had faith would spur us on and encourage us to endure in the Christian race. As we examine them tonight, we pray you'd be at work in our minds, helping us to comprehend and to take heart the things that they're put here to teach us, that we might bear fruit and increase in our knowledge of you and grow to live lives more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, starting from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Please do keep your Bible open there, and you'll find an outline on the back of the bulletin. Well, we saw last week from the first half of chapter 11 and this roll call of believers from the Old Testament that Christian faith is a forward-looking confidence in God which expresses itself in present actions. A Christian faith, we saw, is not a leap in the dark or wishful thinking. It is a confidence for the future based on the solid foundations of what Christ has done and what God has promised. And we thought about how faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, how faith that is real faith, that really does trust in the future world that God has promised, will display visible substance or evidence of that trust in how we live in the present. And that it isn't just a vague assent in our minds to the concept of a future world, but rather a trust which shapes our lives now around that future. And then we began to see what that kind of faith looked like in the examples of these faithful Christians of the past, these witnesses in the endurance race of the Christian life. And we saw that faith enables a relationship with God, that faith is forward-looking, that faith holds fast to God's future promise, and that faith decides and acts upon God's future promise. And last week, the main character we thought about was Abraham, and we ended in verse 22 with Joseph right at the end of the book of Genesis. This week, we pick up the story from the beginning of Exodus, and the main character tonight is Moses. And the big theme of the second half of this chapter, from verse 23 onwards, is faith in the face of opposition from the world. And if we remember what we've learnt through the letter so far about the situation of these Hebrew Christians, and will immediately realise why the author has chosen to make faith and opposition the focus of a significant part of this roll call of believers. And the Hebrews, remember, had themselves been through a period of persecution. And we've heard that they'd been publicly mocked. Some of them have been thrown in prison. Others have had possessions confiscated. And it struck me even more starkly this week just how similar to the Hebrew Christians our situation as Christians in Britain is becoming. Because we discover in next week's passage in chapter 12, verse 4, that though life was hard for the Hebrews, they had not yet, says the author, resisted to the point of shedding their blood. So if you can imagine a kind of spectrum of opposition, where at the top end, there's the kind of violent persecution that we hear about in countries like North Korea, where Christians are executed for owning a Bible, or the Middle East, where ISIS are killing many Christians. And at the bottom end, there's the kind of acceptance that we as Christians in the UK have enjoyed for some time. Well, then the Hebrew Christians, I think, would have been somewhere in the middle, facing mocking and imprisonment and confiscation of their property, but not yet violence and death. But we will probably, many of us, be painfully aware that the gap between where we in the UK have been for many years and where the Hebrew Christians were, that is rapidly closing. It doesn't look like martyrdom is on the horizon for us here in this country. I think that's pretty unlikely to happen anytime soon. But we will know that to be Christian and to hold the Bible's teaching, particularly in areas of ethics and gender and sexuality, is increasingly met with scorn and derision. And there's every indication that imprisonment over some of those issues might not be that far away. A persecution of Christians by the state has already begun in some instances. Some of us may have heard about the closing of Christian schools in the northeast of England recently by Ofsted, simply for teaching Christian values on sexuality. And if the government had their way, that sort of thing is likely to happen more and more. And there are concerning proposals at the moment for Ofsted to begin regularly inspecting church youth works and Christian camps. The gap between us and the Hebrews is closing. And as it does, we will increasingly face the temptation to, like them, shrink back from biblical Christianity and withdraw from the public spotlight. Now, it might sound from that like what we're going to be thinking about this evening will be a bit somber and depressing, but actually part two of Hebrews 11, we'll see, is the most wonderful encouragement to us as we see opposition mounting in lots of different ways. Opposition, we discover as we read through these figures of faith, is actually the normal experience of the Christian in the world. And the key thing that these believers of the past teach us by their example, through their endurance in the face of opposition, is that we need to have a bigger perspective on life than what we visibly see in the present. And you've noticed on the bulletin we've got 4 points again about faith this evening. But if you were to condense them all into just one, it might go something like this. Faith chooses to side with God and his people. And though choosing to side with God might be very hard in the present, it is very much worth it in the end. So then, firstly, faith fears God, not worldly authorities. And we see that in the example of how Moses' parents responded to Pharaoh. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so next is chapter 1, which we were looking at back in September, if you remember. The Israelites were in Egypt and were multiplying like bunny rabbits. And Pharaoh was feeling a little bit threatened by the growing numbers of them, so he made them work as slaves. And then when that didn't stop the baby boom, he decreed to the Hebrew midwives that any Israelite boys to be born, they were to kill. But twice we're told in Exodus 1, the Hebrew midwives feared God, and so didn't do what the king of Egypt commanded them. And so when Pharaoh again ordered that every son born to an Israelite was to be thrown into the Nile, and Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, the author to the Hebrews reasonably concludes that they did so for the same reason. They feared God, rather than fearing the king. And to say that they weren't afraid of the king's edict, I don't think means the consequences of their actions never crossed their minds. Undoubtedly, given that Pharaoh was prepared to commit genocide, the penalty, if they'd been discovered, would have been severe. I don't think the author's saying they weren't even a little bit scared of what might happen to them. I think what he means is they didn't act as if the king was the ultimate person they feared. They feared God more than the king. And so they chose to obey God rather than man. Now, to be clear, we've been thinking in life groups over the last couple of weeks about how Romans 13 stresses the importance of submitting to authorities in as far as we're able to as Christians. How human authorities are instituted by God and under his ultimate authority, and so we're to obey them wherever we can. But the point here in Hebrews is that there will be times when, as Christians, obeying the authorities is something we cannot do. Occasions when the law of the land goes against God's law, at which point we will have to defy them and obey God, whatever the consequences. And that may be a frightening thing to do. But again, the bigger perspective of Moses' parents is a real help to us. It's a perspective Moses himself later had too. Look at verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So when it came to the time that Moses was going up to Pharaoh and telling him to let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh persistently refusing, and God bringing plague after plague upon the Egyptians, we can imagine that an onlooker might have observed what was going on and concluded that there was some almighty power struggle going on between Pharaoh and God, which eventually God came out on top of. And that's what might have appeared to have been the case by sight. But we know when we read the story that Moses knew better, because he'd been told by God to expect Pharaoh's resistance, that it was all part of his plan to display his power. And even Pharaoh's heart was in God's hands. Moses knew that behind it all, the invisible God was utterly in control of every event, and even every human decision through the Exodus from Egypt. And so his perspective was not on the visibly frightening power of Pharaoh, but on the unseen, but infinitely greater power of his God. I think that is an enormous encouragement to it, isn't it? Us, isn't it? Earthly authorities can appear very intimidating to us, but the truth is they cannot do anything that the sovereign God does not permit them to do. They sit under his ultimate authority. So do you know, when a Christian is unfairly thrown in jail, God doesn't think, well, that's a real shame, I didn't see that coming. When a lawsuit is brought against a Christian bakery, for example, God doesn't think, well, I wish I could do something about that, but my hands are tied. And we may not understand why God is letting those kind of things happen. That's something next week's passage says more about. But the point here is simply that God is in total control. Those kind of things do not happen without God's permission. And so the question is the pressure is ramped up on us as Christians in the UK. And will we consider the invisible God and choose to fear him? Or will we fear man and withdraw? It's worth noticing from the Hebrews that the way that shrinking back seemed to be manifesting itself for them wasn't decisively giving up on any form of religion. That doesn't seem to be what they were doing. It seems like they were returning to the more socially acceptable religion of Judaism. And likewise, the danger for us, in most cases, probably won't be to completely abandon any form of Christianity. Far more likely, as opposition mounts, the thing we'll be tempted to do is to just gradually soften our views on certain issues, to adopt a more socially acceptable, a liberal version of Christianity, maintaining some form of religion, but abandoning the Bible's teaching on controversial subjects. And one of the ways that kind of slow compromise very often expresses itself is in distancing oneself from faithful churches and from faithful believers who are in the world's firing line. And so one of the particular lessons the author highlights in these verses from the lives of Moses and of Rahab is that faith aligns with God's people. That's our second point. If the first encouragement to us was to choose to side with and fear God when the heat is on us personally, the second encouragement is to choose to align ourselves and side with God's people when the heat is on fellow believers. That's something the Hebrew Christians had been doing in the past. We learn in chapter 10 that they'd been partners with those who'd been persecuted and have had compassion on those in prison. But we get the sense that that solidarity was at least beginning to weaken. And we've already seen in chapter 10 that some of them had pulled back from meeting regularly with fellow believers. And we'll see in chapter 13, verse 3, the author feels the need to exhort his readers to once again remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. It seems the cost of siding with persecuted believers was taking its toll on them. And the far more comfortable option of aligning themselves with the Jews was becoming very tempting. You can imagine the kind of justifications that would have run through their minds. Oh, it's fine to worship with them. After all, they have the same kind of spiritual heritage, the Jews. Don't we worship the same God? Surely we're being overly exclusive if we say they're not God's people too. And does doctrine really matter all that much? I mean, surely love and unity, they're more important things. We should be partnering with the Jews, not trying to evangelize them. I think we're going to switch churches maybe and start going to the synagogue down the road instead. Well, Moses faced a similar choice as he grew up. You remember from Exodus how his mother hid him in a basket among the reeds by the river, where Pharaoh's daughter found him and eventually took him to be her son. And so as he grew older, Moses faced a decision. Would he choose to stay in the comfort and luxury of Pharaoh's household, or would he align himself with his people, the Israelites? Verse 24 gives us the answer. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That phrase, fleeting pleasures of sin, is a really striking one. In Moses' case, I don't think that meant that staying in Pharaoh's house would have involved participating in particularly evil practices that only gave momentary pleasure. Rather, I think it's talking about the alignment of his life. It would have been a sinful life to choose to abandon God's people for the sake of comfort. And it would have been fleeting, because in the context of eternity, this life is very short. Well, we spent a fair bit of time thinking about this last week, but again, notice the forward-looking perspective of Moses, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Many of you will know from the trauma of being in a Bible study group with me that I love my visual aids in Bible studies. A little while ago, I saw what I thought was a really helpful visual illustration in a sermon of this kind of thinking. It was by a pastor called Francis Chan in America. I think one or two of you may have seen it. What he did was held up a rope. I actually don't have a rope with me, so you're just going to have to imagine this. Sorry about that. At least those who are listening to this recording online aren't going to feel like they're missing out. But anyway, at the end of the rope, a very small section was covered in red tape. And he says, imagine this rope is a timeline of your existence. Imagine the rope stretches on forever. This tiny little red bit represents your life on Earth. You've got a few short years on Earth, and then all of eternity somewhere else. Some people only think about this red part. That's what they're consumed with. But the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can, rather than investing my life for that eternal future? Oh, we've spoken before about the kind of exam time mindset that the author has encouraged us to have. Sorry to bring up exams at this time of year, but I think it's such a fitting parallel that it's worth repeating. The student who spends their revision weeks passing and doing no revision is remarkably short-sighted. And now is not the time for that. Most students, as they weigh up their options of how they could spend the week before their exams, conclude that it is worth, for a very short period, foregoing the fleeting pleasures of partying for the sake of revising for exams, which will have an impact on their future. Well, that is the kind of value judgment that Moses made. He looked forward to the eternal reward and considered that it was well worth the cost of siding with God's people in the present, whatever mistreatment or insult that might mean. And that's the kind of perspective the author wants us to have too. And you know, in my time at university, the Durham Christian Union was described from the pulpit of Durham Cathedral as being full of bigots. I don't know what people say about the CU here or about St Andrew's Free Church. I'd be very surprised if similar things weren't said. And there is a growing cost to associating with biblical Christianity. And the temptation will come as we hear those kind of things said to think, well, if that's how people think of evangelicals, I don't want to be seen going there or mixing with them. And there'll be a cost for those of you at school. Some of the youth here will have found that, I expect, that choosing to identify yourself as Christian damages your reputation. I remember from my time at school how hard that can be. Choosing to meet with God's people on a Sunday when your mates are off playing sports, missing out on that, there is a cost. But it is a cost that is well worth it in the long run. The reproach of Christ is of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Very briefly, another person in this list who made a similar decision was Rahab, verse 31. We were reminded in our first reading of how Rahab hid the Israelite spies from the city authorities in Jericho, asking them to spare her and her family in return when they eventually conquered the city. Rahab risked her neck in the presence by choosing to align herself with God's people because she had confidence that the Lord God was with them, and so in the long run, in the future, siding with them would turn out for her salvation. And as our author recalls, verse 31, that decision was vindicated. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. In fact, verse 31 concludes a series of reminders in verse 28 to 31 that faith leads to salvation, not to destruction, which is our very short third point. Now, we don't have time to think about the episodes recalled in these verses in depth, but each one of them is an example of how God saved or gave victory to his people and crushed those who opposed them. And verse 28 recalls the distinction between God's people and the Egyptians at the Passover, how God's angel didn't touch the firstborn sons of the Israelites, but killed all of the Egyptian firstborn. Verse 29 speaks for itself. It recalls how the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, God parting it, remember, with walls of water on each side. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned as God brought the water back on them as they crossed. And then verse 30, the triumph for God's people at Jericho as God brought the city walls crashing down. And the message is really clear. Those who have faith, the people of God, they are the side that wins because they have God on their side. So do what Rahab and Moses did and align yourself with them rather than aligning yourself with the disobedient who are destroyed. Faith leads to salvation, not destruction. But while that is gloriously true in an ultimate sense, we must be careful that we don't misapply that point and think that it means God will always deliver us from persecution here in this world. And sadly, that's something that many preachers around the world teach, that if we only have enough faith, God will rid us of all our trials and difficulties here in this world. And in verses 32 to 40, our author makes absolutely clear that that is not the case at all. And we're on to our last point. Faith is varied now, but the same in the end. And the big point in these verses is that the experience of faithful Christians now in this world is massively varied and is not proportional to the amount or quality of the faith that they have. It's very clever how the author makes his point. So first, from verse 32 through to the first sentence in verse 35, he runs through some examples of believers who were miraculously delivered or triumphant in the world over their opposition. And we're reminded of people like Daniel, verse 33, who stopped the mouths of lions, or at least God did because of his faith, when he was thrown into the lion's den. Or take his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, verse 34, who quenched the power of fire, such that when they refused to bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and he had them thrown into the fiery furnace, they walked about in the fire unharmed. And the list continues until the first half of verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. And then all of a sudden, the tone changes completely. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. And he goes on to recall those who God did not deliver in this world from trials, who suffered mocking and imprisonment, verse 36, some of whom were killed, verse 37, others who lived like exiles, verse 38. So here's the question: was that because their faith was less strong? Well, a quick glance at some of the particular individuals in each half of the list shows that idea is nonsense. The quality of the faith of some of the rather nefarious characters in the first half of the list shows that. If you've been around at our morning series in Judges over the past few weeks, you might well have raised an eyebrow when we read in verse 32 some of the judges that make it into this list of triumphant examples of faith. Because it includes Gideon, who was slow to obey God, Barak, who was a total wimp, Samson, who was a hot-headed womanizer, and Jephthah, whose rash vow led him to kill his own daughter. And they are hardly models of quality faith. Well, on the flip side of the coin, many of the individuals in verses 35b to 38, it seems, were. And they include, among others, Isaiah, verse 37, who, according to Jewish tradition, was sawn in two by King Manasseh, and the faithful prophet Uriah, who we read in Jeremiah 26, was killed by the sword. And in case we weren't yet persuaded, verse 38 gives all of these second clutch of examples a ringing endorsement as those of whom the world was not worthy. And yet, by and large, the first lot of dubious characters were the ones who experienced victory in this world, while the second lot didn't. You see the point? God can do amazing things in this world. He might sometimes choose to miraculously save his people in this life, but he hasn't promised that he will. What he has promised is what those who chose to suffer and die for their faith in the second half of verse 35 were placing their hope in, which was that they might rise again to a better life. See, their hope was a better hope than a hope that they would be saved in this world. Their hope was of a resurrection to the new and better country, the city that has foundations. Around this time last year, I spent some time in Durham catching up with some friends from university. And I remember one conversation I had with a friend who admitted she was struggling in her faith. a close Christian friend of hers had died recently. And she said to me, look, I don't understand. God promises to bless us as Christians. How was this blessing my friend? It made me wonder what kind of Bible teaching she'd been listening to. Was she being taught that hoping in God's promise was mainly about expecting a great life in this world? I don't know. But it's really clear that the author to the Hebrews wants us to have our hope set in the right place. Not on salvation in this world, but on salvation into the next. So that is how this wonderful chapter ends. Verses 39 to 14. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now, none of these examples of faith, even those who experienced triumph in their lifetimes, none of them received the real thing God has promised on this earth. That is something that every believer throughout history, we and they together, whatever our experience is like in this world, will receive when we rise again to a better life in the new world God has promised. Faith is varied now. There's no guarantee if we stand for Jesus that we'll be delivered in this world from persecution or hardship. Some Christians might be, others won't be. But whatever our fleeting life is like now, the wonderful assurance of this chapter is that faith leads to the same glorious end. One man who had that perspective really clearly was John Bunyan. As we finish, just let me read you this little bit of his description of the heavenly city from Pilgrim's Progress, the book that he wrote when he was in prison for preaching the gospel. At the end of their journey, as the main character in the book, Christian, and his companion Hopeful, are approaching the heavenly city, they meet two angels who describe it to them. Bunyan writes this: "The talk they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place, who told them the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, said they, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, said they, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth, sorrow, sickness, affliction and death, for the former things are passed away. You're now going to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God hath taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." The men then asked, what must we do in the holy place? To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comforts of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you've sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting and thanksgiving, whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty, because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing, the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter and the many ways it encourages us and points us on to your future promises. So we praise you again for the better life in the city that you prepared for us. Thank you that on that day our present troubles in this world will seem light and momentary in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us. And so we pray that we would be those like Moses who consider the reproach of Christ in the present greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because we look forward to our great reward. As opposition to Christian faith increases in this country, we pray you guard our hearts from the temptation to shrink back and withdraw from your people. Please, our Father, keep our eyes fixed on you as the one who has complete authority over all powers and rulers on earth. And keep our eyes fixed on that great day when our faith will be turned to sight. In Jesus' name, amen.